I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. I'll read several of the verses, but we'll look at the whole chapter, as we usually do. Genesis 10. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read. And I'll read verses 1 and 2, then 6, then 21, and then 32. So first of all, verses 1 and 2. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. Then verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. And then verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Let's pray. Lord, may we understand your word and be able to apply it to our lives. We praise you that all of your word, that all scripture is inspired by you, breathed out by you, and that it's useful and profitable. And Father, we pray that we would understand what you have for us and that we would listen and hear and learn and obey from Genesis chapter 10. We pray in Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. Thank you. Well, this morning, we're returning to our series in Genesis after following the passages that the kids' programs did over the last several months. We are coming back to the book of Genesis at least for 1 week, and then we'll return again, probably on the 19th, but maybe not, at least on the 26th. So where we are now is to chapter 10. We're at Genesis chapter 10. This is a very interesting chapter, to say the least, if you've ever read through it. It's an interesting chapter, and it isn't one of the easiest chapters in the Bible to preach. Not at all. There are some very different ways of looking at this chapter and approaching it. One commentator by the name of H.C. Leupold said this: "It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this." Now, I disagree with that, obviously, because I'm going to preach on it. I disagree with that, but there's a reason behind it. Not because there's anything personal between me and Dr. Leupold. Nothing. But here at Emmanuel, we want to be committed to preaching God's Word in an expositional or an expository fashion. We want to be committed to expository preaching. And what that means is that we preach a chapter and books of the Bible, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, and then we get through with a book. We want to preach and teach through specific books of the Bible and take them in a consecutive manner. First, we're in chapter 1, then 2, and then each section as it comes. In the Old Testament, you can do a little larger portions. In the New Testament, you have to shorten them a little bit because they're packed with a lot of meaning. We want to be committed to that, to a type of preaching where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon, not where we have an idea and then we find 6 or 7 verses in the Bible that we think fit, and then put it in and we jump around to different places. There's a time and a place for studies like that. We can have those every now and then, but our regular diet needs to be this kind of preaching, expository or expositional preaching of God's Word. We come to these passages, and the next one you get to, you have to deal with it. Because I think the way we've been doing this through the book of James, Mark, Ephesians, Zephaniah, so far, and now Genesis, I think that you would be smart enough and sharp enough to recognize if all of a sudden we finish Genesis chapter 9 and next Sunday we pick up in chapter 11. I think you'd be sharp enough to figure that out. What happened to chapter 10? You'd say, it's in my Bible. It is on page number 13 of my Bible. Some of your other Bibles, maybe. Okay? And then you'd say, why didn't you preach it? Is there something in there that you don't like? Or that you don't want us to know? What's in there? And then you'd become much more excited about chapter 10. Because you'd want to know, how come we didn't deal with that? Well, we have to at least deal with it. We can't say everything that there is to be said about it. But we have to deal with it. So I disagree that the chapter should probably never be preached. I don't think so. I also disagree with another statement by another man that I respect greatly, James Boyce, who said this: it's a chapter that is surely one of the most interesting and most important in the entire Bible. Now, I don't quite agree with that. I'm not that far. On the one hand, we've got never preach it. On the other hand, man, this is the greatest chapter ever in the Bible. I think Dr. Boyce got a little too excited maybe on that one. I don't think so. I think it's somewhere in the middle. It's God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. All of it, Old Testament, New Testament, all of it, there's meaning in it. The Lord wouldn't have inspired it. The Holy Spirit would not have inspired it, and the writers would not have written it down if it had no meaning whatsoever. It has to. So for that reason, we look at it. We need to deal with it. Well, where have we been so far in the book of Genesis? Where have we been? A brief review of this. In chapter 1, the first four verses of the Bible, the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. That's where we started off. And we saw that God is the main character. God, not only the main character of the book of Genesis, but the main character of the book of the entire Bible, the entire book. And God is to have the primary place and first place in everything. He has first place in everything. In the beginning, God. And that can be applied not just to the story of creation, but to everything. In the beginning, God. Then we saw that God created the universe and everything in it, including human beings. In chapter 2, we saw that God gave Adam, and then He created Eve, and He brought them together as one. The two shall become one flesh. And He gave them a job to do. He put them in the Garden of Eden, and He told them to tend the garden, to take dominion over that. In chapter 3, things changed. We had the introduction of another character into the story, Satan, the serpent. We saw that Adam and Eve, our human parents, our first human parents, fell into sin and disobedience and rebellion. They decided that they knew better than God. That was the whole issue. It was an issue of authority. Who am I going to obey? Who am I going to trust? Who is going to set the rules for me? Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? And they decided to do that themselves. We saw the results of that at the end of chapter 3 and at the end, in the end in chapter 4. We saw the results of that with one of Adam and Eve's sons killing another one. And the things that happened because of that. We saw how their sons and daughters, we saw how they grew and spread. We saw a bit of their genealogy. We also saw in chapter 6 that sin began to get so rampant, so out of control on the earth. It grew to such a point that God destroyed the earth by a flood, but saved Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. God rescued them, along with a number of animals, and he brought them safely through the flood. And in chapter 9, God makes a covenant with not only Noah, but with all of Noah's descendants, all forever, saying that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. And the sign of that being the rainbow. We also saw something that we will refer to later on in this sermon, an incident between Noah and his sons, where one of his sons showed tremendous disrespect to Noah. It was Ham, and he was cursed by his father. And we'll see how this begins to play out in chapter 10. But that brings us to 10. Right after the flood, or after the flood, some period of time after the flood, what's happened? What happened to Noah and his sons? That's the next question, really, that Moses is answering in this book. What happened to Noah and his sons after the flood? The Genesis 10 has been called by some, and you might even have this in a note in your Bible, or maybe a subheading, the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations. And that is answering the question, where did all these different nations come from? We have so many different people in the world today, and people who live in different places, and they look different, and they speak different languages. Where do they come from? Where did all that come from? And Genesis 10 answers that question. It answers the question, where did they come from, and what happened to the sons of Noah? And the purpose of this chapter is in verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. This is the fifth section of the book in terms of a literary structure, and they all start with what verse 1 starts with. These are the records of the generations of. And this goes to chapter 11, verse 9. Then we come to another section, the sixth section. Interestingly enough, there are 70 names listed in Genesis 10. And 70 is an important number in the Bible. It has symbolic reference. It has a symbolic importance. What it signifies is completeness, totality. Now, every nation is not listed here in chapter 7, in chapter 10. Every nation isn't listed. Every single people group isn't listed, but 70 are listed. And what that means in the Hebrew mind is the complete number, the totality, 70. That's what they would use to represent totality. One writer said, the totality of nations is expressed in the number 70. All nations find their ultimate origin in the three sons of Noah. If you go through the Bible, you can find this 70 idea in a couple more places. There were 70 elders of the nation of Israel. That's the number they picked. I'm not exactly sure if the Sanhedrin had 70 or 72 in it, but it's close to that. Jesus sent out 70 workers in Luke chapter 10. Peter one day thought he was being very forgiving and very godly when he said, Jesus, Lord, Master, when someone comes to me and they've sinned against me, or when someone sins against me and they repent, how many times should I forgive them? Up to 7? Now, Peter was thinking at that point, man, 7 is like Nobody would do that. You'd have to be so holy to forgive somebody seven times. Maybe once, maybe twice, three, you're pushing it there. Three strikes and you're out. But seven. Oh, Peter, you have a halo, you're a super forgiver. Wow. What did Jesus say? If you know the story, you know what he said. Congregational participation is helpful at this point. What did Jesus say? He said, should I forgive him seven times? 70 times seven. I don't think Jesus pulled that number out of the air. I don't think that was random. That means completeness, totality, unlimited. Keep forgiving. Keep. I think 70 is an important number. There are all kinds of important numbers in the Bible. 3 is an important number. 7 is an important number. 40. But 70 is also, and it's no accident that there are 70 in here. The introduction is in chapter 1. We've read that. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the three sons of Noah. That's the introduction. The sons of Japheth are in verses 2 through 5. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. By the way, you'll probably only find a couple of names in here that might be suitable for a human being in these days. One of them would be Javan. I know someone by that name. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarma, excuse me. The sons of Javan are Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. These people are the farthest removed geographically from Israel. The farthest removed, the sons of Japheth. They settled mainly in Europe and in Asia Minor. Most of us are descendants from Japheth. Most of us, anyway. Gentiles who are geographically the furthest away from Israel. The sons of Ham are in verses 6 through 20. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raamah and Sabteca. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. Anyone who's going to have a child in a little while, don't name your child Nimrod. Just think that would be cruel and unusual. Okay, don't do that. I don't even think you should name an animal that either, myself. Now, you could name an animal, and I wish Mike was here to hear this, Tiglath-Pileser. That's one of his favorite names, and it's one of my favorites too from the Bible. Not Nimrod. Too many negative consequences, and you'll probably see why. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtahim, and Pathrasim, and Coslahim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan. Now Canaan is the one of the sons of Ham. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemurite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as far as you go to Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. The Hamites The sons of Ham, the descendants of Ham, are the ones who settled the closest to Israel and were Israel's worst enemies. Their fiercest enemies. Now we need to remember, they settled in North Africa and the Mediterranean coast, very close to where Israel would be. And we need to remember Ham's curse. Remember, Ham was cursed because of how he treated and how he disrespected and dishonored his father. Back in chapter 9, beginning in verse 20 and going down through verse 27, and you can read that if you'd like, we covered that in chapter 9. Ham was cursed because of that. In verse 25, this is Noah. "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Now he didn't say Ham because it went down a few generations. It went to Canaan. And if we look at verses 15 through 19, you notice that you don't have individual names. You have group names, city names. Girgashite, Jebusite, all the ite names. Now, it's interesting and providential that we went through part of the book of Joshua in the last couple months. Who were the people that Israel was commanded to drive out of the land God gave them? All of these people listed in verses 15 through 19. Most of them were destroyed completely. That's part of Ham's curse. That's part of it. Nimrod is also a notable character. We come back to him. He gets a lot of space. In fact, more than anybody in this whole chapter. His name means, and this is why you should not name someone this, his name means to rebel or to revolt. That's what his name means. He's a picture of opposition to God and rebellion against God. And that's what he did. Mighty One. In verse 8, Mighty One could be translated warrior. And the word means, though, tyrant. He was a tyrant. Hunter. In verse 9, most likely does not mean a hunter of animals. It means a hunter of men. So this person was a tyrant, and they hunted human beings, not animals. The beginning of his kingdom, or the chief part of it, was Babel. The Tower of Babel, which was destroyed by God in the very next chapter. The Tower of Babel, and interestingly enough, Babel is the forerunner of the kingdom of Babylon, which is always used in Scripture to refer to opposition to God. Not only opposition to God, but also rebellion and confusion of religion. Which is interesting also. Religions being confused and melded into one. Take all religions and meld them into one big one. One that covers all of them. Which is false religion. Babylon. We can even find it in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And there's an ancient inscription which says this: "Cush begat Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he slew innocent blood and rebelled against God." So that's who Nimrod is. And his name became a byword, or like in verse 9, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, might be something along the lines of a dictator like Stalin, basically. Became a little phrase that people used in even Moses' day. So Nimrod, not a very good character. Then in verses 21 through 31, we have Shem, the sons of Shem. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Before we go beyond Eber, Eber is most likely where we get the name, or it's where the name Hebrew derives from, more than likely. Hebrew, because in Hebrew, it begins with a hard breathing mark, basically, so it's Heber, like that. So that might be, probably is where the name Hebrew came from. And the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz. By the way, Job may fit in right here, because Job was has Uz in his background. Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad and Sheleph, and Hazar-Maveth, and Jerah, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. Had a lot of sons. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sefer, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. The descendants of Shem settled in Mesopotamia and in Arabia, including, of course, the Jewish people. This is where the Jewish people come from. They come from Shem. Ultimately, they'll come from Abraham. But Shem is a descendant, or Abraham was a descendant of Shem. And also Shem is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Peleg is taken up. Now, what happened to Peleg? He doesn't get a lot of time in chapter 10. He's taken up in chapter 11 after the Tower of Babel, because Abraham comes from his line. And then we're focused on the story of Abraham. Joktan is the one that is dealt with here. It says, in the times of Peleg, the earth was divided. That might be a reference, or I think it is a reference, to the Tower of Babel, which comes next. The Tower of Babel story is out of order. It's a flashback, because they've already separated. That's what chapter 10 tells us. They've already separated. Then we have the question, why were they separated? And Moses goes back and tells us why the nations were separated. One of the lines of Shem ends up in Babylon. That's Joktan. And one ends up in Abraham. And that is Peleg. So it's interesting where those two lines go. Then the conclusion in verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. Out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So why did Moses put them in this order? Because it may not be the actual order of the sons, meaning first, second, and third born. They're out of order. Why did Moses do that? Well, first of all, Shem's descendants are to have priority, because that's the story he's telling. Because the Messiah would eventually come through Shem's line, this line. And that's what we're focusing on. It's narrowing down. We're focusing on the line that the Messiah would come through. God promised a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Savior in Genesis 3:15. And the rest of the book shows us, gives us the story of that all the way through Joseph. That line has to stay alive. And then the genealogy of the non-elect or the non-chosen is always given first in the book of Genesis. the one that God has chosen has the second or the last genealogy. The first, because it's is given to the other one, because it's viewed as, it's looked at as not as important. Not as important to the story. So in Genesis 3 and 4, or excuse me, 4 and 5, Cain's genealogy comes first, then Seth's. In Genesis 25, Ishmael's genealogy comes first, then Isaac's. And then in Genesis 36 and 37, we have Esau's genealogy, then Jacob's. So we can see that throughout the entire book. So what do we learn from this table of nations? Well, one thing we can probably learn is we have just ruled out a number of names, probably, for future generations, probably. Although, if you want to pick one in there, just make sure it's not Nimrod. If you want to pick one out from there and use it, go right, go at, go to it. You know, you can do that. Because if you want to pick a biblical name, there are 70 of them in this chapter. But that's not what we learn. That isn't the important part. I want to give you three things that we can learn. Number one, you can trust God's Word. You can trust God's Word. You can trust God's Word when it says that God created the universe and He created everything in it in 6 days. You can trust that. You can absolutely trust it. There's no reason not to. Even though the world doesn't seem to think that. In fact, they seem to think something very different than that. You know, sorry, it wasn't ice crystals. You know, it's not a UFO. A UFO didn't come here from an advanced planet and drop a seed. And then billions and billions of years later, this is what we have. Okay? And why is it that the planets or the civilizations that are far, 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 far away in space are always more developed than we are? Why is that always the case? I don't know. I haven't figured it out. It's on the same level as if someone says they've been reincarnated, why are they always the reincarnation of an ancient king or queen? Why? Were there that many ancient kings and queens? No. Why doesn't someone say, I, in my past life, I swept up behind Hannibal's elephant. Why don't they say that? Now get off my soapbox and move along. Here, why? I've just that's one of those things I've wondered about for a long time. And if someone can answer that, I don't know. Did the people who ran the psychic hotline know that they were going to go bankrupt? They should have, if they're psychic. They should have known. And why didn't they call you? That's the biggest question I have. Why did you have to call them anyway? Sorry. You can trust God's Word. We'll get back to the point here. You can trust God's Word when it says in Genesis 1 and in other places that God created the earth and He created it out of nothing. He didn't need to go to Home Depot or Lowe's or anywhere else or get dirt from somebody. He created it out of nothing. You can trust God's Word when it says that Adam and Eve were created by God. They're real people, and they were our first parents. Real people. Not like some want to do today. Even some otherwise orthodox, Bible-believing people want to do even today is to say, you know, it really doesn't matter if Adam and Eve existed. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It makes a difference, and they really did exist. You can trust God's Word when it says that human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. Human beings are not simply evolved creatures. We are not simply animals who think a little bit. We're not. We're created in God's image and likeness. We're different from the animals. We're different from the trees. We're different from the mountains because we're created in God's image and His likeness. And because of that, we have value and dignity and worth. And without that, we don't have value, dignity, and worth. We don't if we're not created in the image and likeness of God. But we can trust God's Word when it says that. You can trust God's Word when it tells us the reason we are the way we are and why you are the way you are and I am the way I am is because we're sinners by nature, by choice, and by habit. That's why bad things happen in the world. That's why, ultimately, that's the ultimate reason why someone goes into a theater and shoots it up. Ultimately, the reason for that is not the movie itself. It's not whatever else we might want to say it is. It has to do with our sin, because we're sinful. That's our nature. We're that way by nature, by choice, and by habit. Ultimately, that is the answer. Because we're sinful. Because we're not the way we were created to be. We're set apart from God. We're alienated from Him. We're rebellious. That's why. You can trust God's Word when it says that you are accountable. You and I are accountable to God. And there's coming a day when we will have to answer to Him and give account. There's coming a day when we'll have to do that. The Bible says that, and you can trust it. You can absolutely trust it. We see it here, not directly, but in verse 32, and it said it in verse 1 too, out of all these nations, these were separated on the earth after the flood. What was the flood about? The flood was God's judgment. We're accountable to God for what we do, for what we say, for what we think, for how we deal with things. You can trust God's Word when it says that. We're accountable to Him. We'll have to give an account someday. You can also trust God's Word that God has promised to send a Redeemer and a Savior, and that all of the Old Testament anticipates that and looks forward to it. God promised that in Genesis 3:15, that He would send a Savior, that He would send one who would crush the head of Satan. That's what He said, and we can trust it. We can absolutely trust that, that God has not left us in our sins. He hasn't left us here to be unforgiven, and there's just no hope. He sent a Savior for us. We can absolutely trust it. We can trust that that Savior, we can trust God's Word, that that Savior is Jesus Christ. One Savior, not many, one. He's the one. He is the Savior because He lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed His Father in our place. We couldn't do it. He died for our sins as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us. Because that's the death that we deserved. And He died for us. And He rose again from the dead in our place, on our behalf, to show that He is who He claims to be, that He accomplished what He set out to accomplish. We can believe that. We can trust God's Word that Jesus is the only way to salvation, not just one way among many. He isn't just, that's what works for you, and I'm glad, but something else works for me. It isn't that way, and our world will push very hard against that. How can you be so bigoted and intolerant as to think that there is only one way of salvation? We need to turn that around. How gracious of God to offer us a way, any way of salvation, when we don't deserve it at all. We don't deserve it, but He's given us that way. We can trust God's Word when He says that if we repent of our sin and trust in Christ, that we can be right with God. He'll declare us righteous. We can absolutely trust that. We can trust God's word when it says that God actually forgives sin. He doesn't just overlook it, but He forgives it. We can trust God's word when it says that God can change us from the inside out. He can change us, and He does. We can trust God's word when it says that there is a heaven, that there is a place of glory, that He will take all of His people, and we will see Him face to face. We won't need to cover our faces. We'll be able to see God face to face. We can trust God's word when it says that there is a place called hell also, to where people go for all of eternity who do not trust in Christ, who do not repent. That's what it says. We can trust God's word. Why can we do that? Why? Chapter 10 gives us a pretty good reason for that. This is one of the oldest, what is called an ethnological table, which just means like a table of nations or ethnicities, anywhere in ancient literature. Almost every one of the names listed has been found archaeologically in at least the last 150 years. All of these names, almost every one of these names has been discovered in archaeological digs. And William F. Albright, who is probably the greatest archaeologist, the world's foremost archaeologist, says this chapter, and by the way, not a believer, he says this chapter stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples and genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly historically accurate document. In other words, what we have here in the Bible, in Genesis 10, is reliable and it's accurate as history. It's accurate. It's telling the truth. It's not made up. It's just not a bunch of names that Moses put together and a story that he's telling us that isn't true. We can absolutely trust it. Number two, we can trust God's work. We can trust God's work based on Genesis 10. God is at work. He's always at work, whether we can see it or not, whether we can perceive it or not. We don't know how long this chapter took. What's the time span from the beginning to the end? We don't know exactly. But it was a long time. And the Lord is carrying out His plan, even when it takes a tremendous amount of time. We can trust that God is at work. In anything that is going on in our lives, we can absolutely trust it. Even if He seems to be behind the scenes, even if He is somewhat invisible at any given time, we can trust that God is at work in our sickness or in our illness, in a marriage that needs work, and maybe a marriage that needs a lot of work, in a relationship that isn't very good, that it isn't what you want it to be. We can trust that God is at work in the lives of our children or in our desire to have children. God is at work. We can trust it in making you and developing you into a better parent and a better person and a better whatever it is that God has called you to do. He is at work in His people. God is at work in whatever it takes to make us more holy and more like Christ, which can be scary. We can trust that God is at work to set us free from bondage and slavery. We can trust that God is at work in causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. For your good and for His glory, that is how God is working. He's always working. And we can trust that. We can trust God's work. God had a plan that He was executing. And chapter 10 is part of it. And it doesn't look like it's a very dramatic part of it. But it is part of it. Absolutely. None of this took Him by surprise. None of it was accidental. And God knows exactly what He's doing. And then number 3, we can revel in God's wisdom. Revel in God's wisdom. And that's where we come again, that God knows exactly what He's doing. He did this for a purpose. Turn very quickly to Acts chapter 17, if you would. Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens, on Mars Hill. And he says this, beginning in verse 22. Acts 17, 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, or the council of the Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Then verse 26, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Meaning God not only created them, but He directed where they would go. Genesis 10. That, here's the purpose, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, "For we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring," and this is where the gospel comes in, what God did in Genesis 10 directly relates to the gospel, "declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because He," that is God, "has fixed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Who did He raise from the dead? Jesus. Sunday school answer is appropriate there. Jesus. Exactly. So what God did in Genesis 10 relates to what Paul said on Mars Hill. That's where we come to the gospel. God's now declaring that men, all people everywhere, should repent. Turn around. Turn from their sins. Change your mind and your action. Repent because, why? Because God has fixed a day that He will judge the world in righteousness. Well, who will He do this through? I mean, what's with this? Through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus, risen from the dead, is that instrument through which God will judge all people. And what Paul is saying is, you need to turn from your sins. You need to repent of them. And you need to trust in Christ. Trust Him. He will either be our judge or our Savior. There are only two options. That's what Paul said to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens. And that's what he says to us today too, through His Word, through God's Word. That's what he says to us today. Repent. Believe the gospel. Believe in Christ, that He is who He says He is. That He lived and died and rose again for you, and that's your only hope of salvation. If you haven't put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ Do it today. Do it today. Acts 17, 22 through 31 is in some ways a commentary on Genesis 10. So why God did that? Why it's even included in the Bible? Because it's part of His plan. It's part of His plan. Genesis 10 is an interesting passage. It's an unusual passage also. But we can learn a lot from it because it's God's Word. We can trust God's Word. We can trust God's work. And we can revel in God's wisdom. All for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Word, and we come to You today thankful that You have a plan, that You're carrying it out, and that that You will accomplish that plan. We thank You for the grace that You've shown us. You've promised to send Your Son, and You've done just that. Lord, may we trust You more than we have. Your Word, Your work, and may we revel in Your wisdom. That looks like foolishness to the world, but Father, it is Your wisdom, and we thank You for it. Lord, may we be strengthened to follow You and to be obedient to You, to love You with everything we have, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we thank You in the name of Christ. Amen.